Well, if there's ever a sermon I really didn't want to preach, it's this one this morning. So there's my excuse at the front end, right? Just because of the subject matter of it is hard. It's hard on us as believers. So from the missionary Kenneth Bailey, we have these words in Luke. There's a series of parables that proclaim the concept of God's free offer of grace. These include the great banquet, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the prodigal son, and the unjust steward. And the reader of Luke's gospel may well ask, is grace free? If grace is free, is it not also cheap? The arrangement of material gives the reader the answer. In between two great banquet parables, each declaring pure grace, the great banquet and the prodigal son, is a set of collection of sayings that speak of the high cost of discipleship in clear and demanding terms. A collection of sayings that speak of the high cost of discipleship in clear and demanding terms. Our passage this morning is Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25. And if you are able, please stand with me as I read our passage this morning. That's Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25 through the end of the chapter. Hear now God's very word. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, your word is powerful, and by your spirit it is quick and able to pierce our hearts. Father, this morning, use your word on my heart, on the hearts of all your people here this morning. Use your word through your spirit to move us to follow your son, Jesus Christ, as he would have us follow him. Work in our hearts, Father, that we would desire this more than anything else, because we cannot bring this, we cannot work this up in ourselves, and we desperately need you. We ask these things in the name of your son, Jesus the Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Now, I've only been going through the Gospel of Luke since 2000. Been able to, Lord willing, this morning finish chapter 14. So you know that any time I start a sermon, I'm going to give you a little bit of background to get us up to speed where we are. And through the Gospel of Luke, Jesus does speak regarding the cost of following him and under different circumstances. The first is, look with me, you don't have to look with me, just listen. I'm going to read from Luke chapter 9. And this is immediately after Peter's confession regarding who Jesus was. He said to them in beginning of verse 20, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and rise on the third day. And he said to all, if anyone would come after him, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. So Jesus speaks regarding the cost of following him in the face of persecution. But later in chapter 9 is a really long chapter, and a lot happens in chapter 9. Beginning in verse 57, Jesus speaks of the cost of following him in the face of the daily concerns of life. And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said, "Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me go and bury my father first." And Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me say farewell to those at my home." And Jesus says to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." So we see there, throughout Luke, we have these challenges given by Jesus to the disciples and to the general crowd, that if you're going to follow me, I need to be a priority, and you need to realize that you're going to face persecution as I am facing persecution. The commentator Michael Wilcox sees the beginning of our passage today. He says it begins in Luke chapter 13. He says this, it may be that Luke intends Jesus' first words in this section to be the heading for the whole section. In other words, the section that begins in Luke 13 goes all the way through the end of 14. And the picture he places before our eyes is one that people can really see closely. And it's the picture of the narrow door. And in Luke 13:22, Jesus is going his way through towns teaching and preaching, and someone says to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" In other words, are only a few people going to make it? And Jesus answers to the question with his own question, if you would. He first follows his own practice of changing a theological debating point into a personal challenge. In other words, you ask me this, let me ask you something about you. You're asking me a general thing about everybody, let me ask you something about you. So he asked the questioner asks about a vague them, and he gives a direct you answer. Second, the significant words of his parable about the householder's locked door are really those he starts with. He says, "When once the householder has risen up and shut the door." So the man says, "Will be few be saved?" And Jesus said, "Well, let me tell you a story. That the final banquet will be a banquet that people are invited to, but once the door is closed, nobody else is getting in." And so he's saying, basically, you're asking me about who, and I'm going to tell you how long. The question concerning the number of saved, Jesus answers concerning the time of salvation. He says, right now the door is open, but when once locking up time has arrived, the chance to get in will be passed. And on whatever grounds the latecomers may base their appeal, the fact remains that they did not actually take the opportunity to go in through the narrow door. So Ken Wilcox says the narrow door is a theme through this section. The narrowness of entrance to the gospel. And then in the beginning of chapter 14, we have the narrow door of humiliation. Jesus is invited to dinner by a Pharisee. Now this is a warning. If you're a Pharisee, don't invite Jesus to dinner. Because in the course of the dinner, he insults the lawyers and the Pharisees, who give him a hard time about healing this man that they set up. Gives them a hard time about that. It says, wouldn't you take care of your child if the same thing happened to your child? If they fell in a pit, you would take them out. Why shouldn't I heal this man on the Sabbath day? So he humiliates them. And then he's watching as people come in, and the people that walk in are looking for the best seats of the feast. They're looking for the best seats, because the best seats meant that you were recognized, you were somebody. It also meant you got the best food first. And he says, after watching them, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So Jesus comes to dinner, he insults the Pharisees who invited him, he insults all the guests who were there in the room who decided that they were going to choose to make themselves first by saying, "No, you shouldn't do that." He says to the host, When you give a dinner or a banquet, don't invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they invite you in return and you be repaid. So he insults the host. Now, it's likely that it wasn't the host's intention to be repaid by his friends, but it's a general thing that Jesus says, you know what? If you do things for people so they will do things back for you, you've done nothing. You've earned no reward. That's your reward. Them doing things back for you. So he insults the host. And finally, he insults basically the nicest of the guests. As Jesus is doing this, somebody speaks up and says, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." And he invokes this blessing on those who will be accepted into this final banquet, which is to be in heaven with God. And the expected response is something like this: "O Lord, may we be among the righteous and be counted without blemish, worthy to sit with the men of renown on that great day." But rather than this traditional invocation, Jesus responds with a parable. And the parable ends with these words: "For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet." Jesus makes it clear that none of the invited guests who rejected his invitation would eat bread in the kingdom of heaven. So don't invite Jesus to a banquet if you're a Pharisee. But the picture is a narrowness. There's a narrowness of time available to receive Jesus. He was telling this to the people there of his day. There is a narrowness of time. And there's a narrowness of humiliation. As you try to exalt yourself in the face of others or even in the face of God, you will be brought down. In our passage this morning, we're going to speak of a narrow door of commitment. First, a quote from David Gooding: "The heavenly banquet is free. It fulfills all Christ's conditions for true hospitality. It has not to be paid for or merited. The host can never be repaid. But because it is free doesn't mean that it's cheap. Quite the reverse. And our text this morning tells us that salvation is so valuable that if receiving it as a gift involves us in the loss of everything else, we would be foolish not to accept the loss." Let me say that again. Salvation is so valuable that if receiving it as a gift involves us in the loss of everything else, we should be foolish not to accept the loss. So look with me at our passage this morning, back to Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25. The first thing mentioned in the passage is Jesus is speaking to the great multitudes which accompanied him. And he had an enormous draw. He was different. You remember early in the Gospels you have the comment, the people loved to hear him speak because he didn't speak like the Pharisees or the religious leaders. He spoke with authority. The religious leaders of that day would always comment on Scripture and say, "Rabbi so-and-so said this, Rabbi so-and-so said that, Rabbi so-and-so said this." Jesus didn't do that. He spoke with authority, and it was unusual. And when he spoke about the kingdom of heaven, they generally assumed that he was talking about a resurgence of their own nation in a political sense, and that he intended to be the new king of the Jews. He would overthrow Pilate and the Romans and kick out Herod the pretender. And they were eager to see the new king's triumph and maybe benefit from it a little bit, right? If you get close enough to him, when he comes into his kingdom, you'll be right there. You'll be alongside of him. But Jesus was not calling for spectators. When he called men to follow him, he meant for them not to tag along with him out of curiosity, but commit to him. And his next words must have been as troubling to the crowd as his words in John chapter 6. Do you remember in John chapter 6, Jesus talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and the people get so freaked out that they leave? And Jesus turns to the disciples. There's a huge crowd that wanted to make him king for a minute. And once he ticked them off, they were all gone, and just the disciples were standing there. And he turns to the disciples, "Are you guys going?" And the disciples are like, "Where can we go?" That's often our refrain, right? Where can we go? There's nowhere else to go but to you. But the crowd must have responded in the same way as they heard these words of Jesus. Look with me at verse 26. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. It's the first of three cannots. So, we're supposed to love our enemies and hate our families. Is that what Jesus is saying? No. Because earlier it does say to love your neighbor. It says to love your enemies. But the call to hate is not literal, but a rhetorical. Otherwise, Jesus' command to love your neighbor as oneself makes no sense. The call to hate simply means to love less. The image is strong, but it is not a call to be insensitive or to leave all feeling behind. It's basically to say that in light of your love for Jesus and for God, the love that you show to your family and all the loved ones on this earth should look like hate. Not that you should hate them, but that should be such a great love that the others look small and look like nothing. Also, in the final clause, Jesus recommended that each follower must hate his own life. Now, I don't know if you know this, but we love ourselves more than anything else in this world. And if you're not old enough to realize that, you will eventually. We love ourselves more than anything else in this world. And Jesus could not be recommending a psychologically destructive loathing of existence. We love ourselves. Also, this saying needs to be said in the context of its first century setting. By this time in Jesus' ministry, those who chose to follow him would expect strong opposition from their families. They would expect that. And so they may be having the choice of to choose between Jesus and their family. And so this strong encouragement is speaking to them. You remember in John chapter 9, the man born blind. Jesus heals him in the temple on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees, of course, are terribly upset. And the man doesn't know who Jesus is. And the Pharisees go to his parents and say, was he born blind? And they go, yeah. And they say, well, what happened to him? And immediately they get freaked out. Because if they see anything nice about Jesus, they could be kicked out of the synagogue. So they don't stand behind their son. They go talk to him. They distance themselves from their own son in this situation. And the parents under interrogation are afraid to speak because they knew that to follow Jesus meant expulsion from the synagogue. And the man himself is kicked out by the Jews for this undeveloped faith that he has. He doesn't even know who Jesus is, but he lectures the Pharisees. I love the passage. He lectures the Pharisees that this is a strange thing. From the beginning of the world, no man who was born blind was able to be given sight, and you don't know how this happened. And they kick him out because they have no answer. That's their answer. They kick him out. Jesus is saying that our love for him must be so great and so pervasive that our natural love of self and family pairs in comparison. We are subordinate everything, even our own being, to our love and commitment for Christ. He is to be our very first loyalty, and all other relationships must take second place. That's verse 26. That's the first cannot. The next one is in verse 27. And this one's a little stranger to us even, and must have been to the crowd. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And we think, bear his own cross. I don't know what that means. That is totally foreign to us. Darrell Bach, the commentator, says, the background of the image is clearly a Roman picture of a criminal sentenced to die for a crime. The criminal not only was crucified, but carried his own cross, a picture enacted by Jesus in his death. The cross bearing publicly displayed this person's submission to the state. The criminal rebelled against the state and so bore the penalty of punishment from the state. Cross bearing was a visible public affair that visualized a person's submission before the state. Thus, the fundamental idea of submitting to the authority of another, in this case, God. And Jesus says to bear your cross. And he said earlier, we read these words in Luke chapter 9, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. So we learn in Luke 14, that you need to take up your cross and follow after me. But in Luke 9, he says, it's a daily thing. It's not just a one-time thing. It is a waking up in the morning thing. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? So verse 26 begins with, if anyone comes to me, and sets the standard of love for the prospective disciple. But verse 27 presents the prospective disciple with the cost of being a disciple. Disciples are following who? They're following Jesus, who, although being innocent himself, will bear the shame and rejection of death. Thus, submitting to God and following Jesus means walking a road of rejection, possibly to the point of death. That's not something we experience today, at least not in our culture. But throughout the world, other Christians are experiencing that. Throughout the world, other Christians are following Jesus at the expense of their lives. We have Paul's joyful testimony from Philippians 3. I'm going to read a lot of Philippians today. I'm just giving you a warning. I know I'm preaching on Luke, but you're going to hear about a lot of Philippians, because Philippians is written by the Apostle Paul while he's in jail for being a disciple of Jesus Christ. So he has a lot to say that is important here. Paul says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes from faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Paul says what Jesus said, I have taken up my cross to follow him, and it may mean to death as his death did. And we know ultimately for Paul it was. It was execution at the hands of Rome. Jesus gives those two cannots, and then he moves on with two parables. Look with me at verses 28 through 32. Using imagery from everyday life, Jesus asks a rhetorical question about assessing the cost of building a tower before beginning construction. How many people here have built a shed or something like that? How many people actually planned it out? How many people didn't plan it out? I actually finished a basement without planning it. Where's Jesse Clark? He helped me on that. I would every day go down, look at it, and just work on a different part. It was terrible. But Jesus gives an everyday idea about building a tower. He uses that as an imagery. And the Greek word here refers to a watchtower built to guard a vineyard or protect a house or city. So he's not like talking about building the Tower of Babel or anything like that. He's talking about building something that a homeowner may build, or one who owned a vineyard. And he says, before building, the wise person assesses the expense. A person does not build a tower despite its benefits until they know it is affordable and can be brought to completion. And the wise decision involves reflection, not just reaction. Sitting and calculating the cost means a reasoned assessment. You sit down and figure out, what is this going to cost me in time, in money, in manpower, in whatever? How is this going to affect the rest of my life? And a graphic picture of the result of not counting the cost is that the project will not be completed. And in such an era means that the building will stand unfinished as a monument to one's foolishness. And here the New Testament is kind of funny. It says people will see the unfinished building and snicker. I don't think we ever read snicker anywhere else in the Bible, but there it is right there. That people will walk by and say, oh, that guy, he started off strong, but he couldn't finish. And Jesus suggests it should be this way with discipleship. One should assess whether one is ready to take on the personal commitment and sacrifice required to follow Jesus. Now, Jesus throughout, if you read Luke's Gospels, Jesus, and I read this passage earlier, Jesus challenges people who said they want to follow him. If you remember at the beginning, I read from Luke chapter 9, the man says, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus says, yeah, but I have no place to stay. Do you want that? He challenges the people. The other man says, he says to one, follow me, and says, I have to go bury my father. And he says, no. And another one says, let me say goodbye. And he goes, no. So he challenges individuals. And probably no greater picture we have than is Luke chapter 18, where Jesus meets this young ruler. It's the rich young ruler. If you were in Sunday school, you remember this story. The man comes to Jesus and says, I followed all the laws since I was young. I want to follow you. And Jesus tells him what? One thing you still lack, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And the young man was horrified by that idea, was not willing to give up the most treasured thing. Jesus was pointing out in his heart the thing that he was clinging to more than anything else, and it was his money. So the first parable has to do with planning or looking ahead and saying, what is this going to look like? What is it going to look like to become a disciple? Jesus said, these are the cannots. You cannot be my disciple unless you love me like this. You cannot be that my disciple unless you are willing to lay down your life and take my life to be yours. And then he goes on to another example. Look at verse 31 and 32. He gives a picture of a battle. And this kind of confused me. I don't know if you've ever been confused by reading this parable. He says, what king will not consider the cost of facing a coming battle, another king coming against him? And this parable is different from the first. In the first, the option rests with the builder whether to start a project or not. But in this one, the decision is forced upon the king. The king is facing a possible battle. Somebody is coming against him. And he has to sit down and figure out what he's going to do in face of that battle that may be coming. And in the second picture, there's more at stake than embarrassment. Remember the first picture? You might get snickered at because you have the shed foundation sitting in your yard and everybody goes, he can't finish his shed. But in this situation, what happens? If the king doesn't judge correctly, what's going to happen? He's going to be destroyed. What are you going to do when it gets difficult? When you are forced to face overwhelming opposition? Jesus is saying, as you look to be my disciple, remember these things. Keep them in mind. And verse 33, we come to the ultimate cannot. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Sell it all. Is that what he's saying? Remember, we read from Philippians, whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. What is the Apostle Paul speaking about? He's speaking about the things that mattered most to him before meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus. His job, his calling, if you would, meant a huge thing to him. His reputation. If you read in that passage, I was an Israelite. I was from the tribe of Benjamin. I could still tell you what tribe I was from. That was important in the first century. So many Jews who lived there didn't know what their tribe was anymore because of the dispersion and the Babylonian captivity and the Assyrian captivity. Paul says, I knew who I was. I was a Benjamite. His heritage was important to him. His accomplishments were important to him. His zeal, his energy to accomplish whatever he deemed important. That was what was important to him. And he says, whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. In today's language, we would say he gave up his identity to become a disciple of Jesus. Anything you identify yourself outside of Christ, outside of Christian, is something that you will have to give to him to be his disciple. Finally, he's almost done. Closing remarks. Look with me, chapter 14, verses 34 and 35. I'm actually going to read the passage from Matthew, which carries the same thing, but I wanted to read it. Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount says, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Well, the first thing that comes to mind is, how can sodium chloride not be sodium chloride anymore, right? All of us who are really smart. How can salt lose its saltiness? And Darrell Bach, the commentator, says, most salt in the region came from the evaporated pools around the Dead Sea and contained gypsum and other impurities. And so over a course of time, water or moisture could go through that and remove the sodium chloride. And you may think you still had salt, but when you tasted it, what you had was gypsum or other impurities. And it no longer tasted like salt. And I think the emphasis here is not on losing something, but the emphasis rather on a failure to possess a certain quality. Salt that is no longer salty is worthless. And to fail to ally oneself to Jesus is to take something potentially useful and make it useless. And make it useless. Let me say that again. To fail to ally oneself totally to Jesus is to take something potentially useful and make it useless. So far, Jesus' call to discipleship has focused on the disciples' relationship to him and on the disciples' preparedness to count the final cost of following him. But this final statement speaks of a distinctiveness a disciple of Jesus is to demonstrate before their family, their community, and all other areas of their influence. Let me say that again. This final statement regarding salt and saltiness speaks of a distinctiveness a disciple of Jesus is to demonstrate before their entire world, before their family, before their community, before everyone in their influence. And this distinctiveness is found in demonstrating a total commitment to Jesus in every area of life, a willingness to die to self and live for Jesus, and a preparedness to count the soft cost of suffering as Jesus did. In other words, as people see you, excuse me, they should see those three cannots twisted around. They should see that you have a total commitment to Jesus, that you are willing to die to yourself and live for Jesus Christ, and you are prepared to count the cost of suffering as Jesus did. Well, how does that look like in our lives? A total commitment to Jesus may look like we don't do certain things, we don't go to certain places. That's a personal decision. We don't put that on other people, but for us, that's it. A willingness to die to self. Have you ever driven in the Fredericksburg area? I recently went to Seattle, and I thought Fredericksburg was bad. My child that lives in Seattle said, it's different here, Dad. I said, oh, sure. I grew up in the D.C. area. I can drive anywhere. It's not a problem. And behold, my child was right. Not only were the people driving fast, they were totally distracted. And there's something about sanctification that seems to go out the window when you're in that environment. But that's a distinctiveness there. A willingness to die to self. It's a very simple thing to let somebody go in front of you in their car. But it's a dying to self. And a preparedness to count the cost of suffering as Jesus did. If you follow Jesus, certain people are not going to want to be around you. If you smell, if you look like Jesus did, if you act like Jesus did, certain people are not going to want to be around you. And there's a certain amount of suffering in that. And those people may be the closest people to you. Put another way, and this is also from Matthew chapter 5, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That's the final test of salt. All right, I'm now in conclusion, if you're keeping track. I have three passages of Scripture of comfort and application. The first one is a very familiar one. They're all, well, of course, two are from Philippians. One is from the Gospels. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, a very familiar passage to us. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, Jesus speaking, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus invites us to exchange burdens. Jesus invites us to exchange burdens. The burden of being a disciple of Jesus Christ, as we have heard, can sound extremely hard. Yes? That's something from your pastor, the yes of Dave Bounce right there. However, Jesus assures us that it is the lighter of the two burdens. Let me say that again. The burden of being a disciple of Jesus Christ, as we have just heard, can sound extremely hard. However, Jesus assures us that it is the lighter of the two burdens, and it is the only one that can give us rest. Boy, don't we look for rest in what this world gives us. Do we find it? If you entertain yourself, what do you want? More entertainment. If you drink, what do you want? More drink. If you engage in immorality, what do you want? More immorality. There's no rest in what the world gives. There's no rest in it. The burden of our sin is impossible for us to bear and will ultimately destroy us. So there's two burdens, the one that we carry and the one that Jesus is offering. In comparison, Jesus' yoke is easy, and he promises his own presence with us to teach, to guide, and to comfort us. You think that's hard, is what Jesus is saying? Try going without me. It's going to be harder, and it's going to end in your destruction. That's the first passage. On to Philippians 2. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, and not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And here it is, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his own good pleasure. The impossible desire to become a disciple of Jesus Christ, the desire itself comes from God. You can't bring that up in yourself. And will be worked out in our lives by the power of his Holy Spirit. You can't do it. Everything Jesus said that you must be to be a disciple, you can't do it of your own strength. You need God's Holy Spirit to bring you to life. First of all, so you desire it. And second, so that you can accomplish it. Finally, back to Philippians 4. Paul says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. What did he learn? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Jesus said, learn from me. The Apostle Paul says, I have learned. And what did he learn? He says, I learned that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. How did he learn that? The first day he became a believer? No. He's in prison. He's nearing the end of his life. He says, I have learned. Guess what? We are learning. We are learning what it means to be a disciple. We are learning it by experiencing the life of a disciple, what it means to have, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I've seen that verse posted many places. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, but they don't put the front end in front of it, which needs to be there. I've learned how to be brought low and to abound. I can, and in every circumstance, face plenty and hunger, abundance and need, because I can do all things through him who strengthens me. He strengthens me to be a disciple, to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, you are great and we are not. You are mighty and we are weak. Oh, how we need your Holy Spirit to guide our hearts, to point us to your Son, Jesus Christ, to work in our hearts that we love him more than anything. Accomplish in my heart this. Accomplish this in the hearts of your people. In your name I pray. Amen.